joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from such sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And yet, have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Amen. You guys can have a seat. So the writer here is talking to his people, and he wants them to kind of cope with the brutal realities of life. And if you are a Christian in the first century, this was a very dangerous thing to do. The decision to follow Jesus was incredibly dangerous. You were putting your life on the line. And the climax of this entire argument of the book of Hebrews is here in chapter 12. So it's appropriate, I think, for us to go here right after Easter, because we like last week we experienced such a spiritual high, and we get to celebrate the resurrected Christ. And you know, we had a ton of people. There were almost 220 people here last week for Easter. So it was a great time to get people together. And you know, if there were people who maybe rededicated their lives to the Lord or committed their lives to following Jesus for the first time, I think there's a temptation in that is to say, man, I gave my life to Jesus. I know when I first came to faith in Jesus at 17 years old, I thought all of my troubles were now going to disappear. And then the next day came, right? And everything came crashing down. And so it's sort of that sort of temptation. So we need to understand what happens when you know, difficulty presents itself to us. So and you know, we're even in the Easter weekend, we're celebrating a Jesus who endured the worst brutality anybody had endured. And so if anybody is going to be an example for the lives that we are to live, it is Jesus. And becoming people who can handle trouble is more necessary for us now than ever. Never before has there been a culture with like a lower collective pain tolerance than we have right now. You know, I like to think that I have a relatively high pain tolerance. It's put to the test, you know, quite a bit because I injure myself a lot. So there was one time in particular I was thinking about this, and when I was a youth pastor in North Carolina, I took a bunch of kids to a camp, and I feel like all of my injuries happened when I was a youth pastor. So we just need to pray for Stephen right now that he like emerges from this with his life, because it's difficult. Right, and so we went to this youth camp, and they had the blob. You guys know what the blob is? So it's this big inflatable pillow that you can launch kids out into the lake. It was great. So I wanted to be launched, and so I jumped onto this inflatable pillow, and signs of getting old, right? I jump on the pillow, and my shoulder dislocates. It was fantastic. And so... I'm in the water. I'm like, oh my gosh, I'm trying to get out of the water, like trying to pull myself up. And so the adrenaline's running, and I'm seeing it. So I grew up watching like WWF and like the wrestlers and stuff. And when you see them dislocate their shoulder, like what they do, they like grab stuff and pull. And so me, being the idiot that I am, I try that, and the pain just explodes in my shoulder. So then I go to the ER, and the ER people are trying to put my shoulder back in place, and I'm like crying like a little baby because it hurts so bad. And they had to finally sedate me to put myself under, to put my shoulder back in its socket. So it was terrible, and it was one of those things. Once the adrenaline wore off, have anybody here dislocated a shoulder before? a couple of you. It is painful, y'all. I'm going to bring out my Southern because it is that painful. It is terrible, right? It was one of those, in the ER, it's one of those things, they're like, oh, well, you know, you're not dying, you're not bloody, we'll get you in a couple of weeks. They finally put it, but yeah, it put in perspective for me, like, man, when it comes to like hardcore pain, I have such a hard time dealing with just physical pain, let alone, and we're not even talking about sort of the life pain, circumstantial pain that a lot of us have to deal with. And I feel like so many of us, especially culturally here in America, we don't have a collective pain tolerance. And I think there's a reason for that because, you know, Americans in general, we have rapidly kind of deteriorated in this area because we are very consumeristic, right? It's all about how I can feel, like maximizing my pleasure and my comfort today, right? It's all about making myself feel the best I can right now. And so when trouble comes, it sort of flips our worldview on its head and saying, oh, this is not how I'm supposed to live my life. And so when difficulty comes, we have a hard time dealing with that. So something is missing. We don't like difficulty. And there's never been a culture that has given us fewer resources for dealing with the brutal realities of life than this culture, right? And life is difficult, right? You especially, you know, financially living in this area, trying to make ends meet, it's a difficult thing to make happen. There's illnesses, there's relational struggles, all of these things that sort of tempt us to move away from sort of this happy-go-lucky comfort above all else sort of lifestyle that we want. And so, you know, the writer of Hebrews talks about in verse 1, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So the writer starts with this word, he starts with therefore. So whenever you see a therefore in the Bible, you have to ask yourself what it is therefore. Yes. All right. And so the previous chapter, it says we are surrounded by a cloud of witnesses, people of faith. And so Hebrews 11 ends with a great promise for those of us who are in Christ. And they call Hebrews 11 sort of the hall of faith. You see a bunch of people who are sort of this you know, all-star crew of faith in the Old Testament. So Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and David and Moses and Joseph, all of these people. And so the end of chapter 11, it basically talks about they all had faith. They all saw God work through them because of their faith, but they didn't have the promise that we all who are in Christ now have. All right, they had something special, but we have something even more special. They were blessed, but we are even more blessed. And coming on the heels of Easter, there's extra incentive for us to understand this. And you know, the writer of Hebrews is writing this. They're encouraging those people, exhorting these people who are of Jews in a couple of different categories here. He talks about running a race with endurance. So he's talking to these Hebrews saying, first of all, those of you who saw what had happened during the resurrection, maybe they have family and family members, friends who were there, and they saw the risen Jesus, and maybe they knew it. They had head knowledge that Jesus had risen, Jesus had ascended, but it didn't really necessarily penetrate their hearts. It didn't lead to life transformation and a dedication to follow Jesus in this new way. So maybe it was their history, their heritage, a fear of what others would think. So they wouldn't take that final plunge and say, oh, maybe I hear this from my mom, my dad, my grandpa, my grandma, but I'm not going to decide to follow Jesus myself. And so the writer of Hebrews is saying, no, you need to run this race. You need to decide to follow Jesus, right? And so there was one element of that. The others were Jews that did decide to follow Jesus, but were slowly kind of creeping back to their old way of life, their comfortable way of life in Judaism, right? So they were, you know, celebrating the festivals and doing all of the sacrifices and all the stuff that they did before Jesus had come, and so they were sort of trending back into the old way of living. So the writer of Hebrews sets out to remind them of who they are now, and they are new in Jesus. They can't go back because what they have now is so much better than what they had. So they tell them, join this race. Those of you who are not in this race, you need to join. There is not a better race for you to run. And he's saying, listen, if you're growing weary of this race, because following Jesus, right, a lot of times we do think it's going to be, you know, daisies and roses and unicorns and rainbows, right? Jesus doesn't promise us a life free of trouble. He says, in fact, you will have trouble in this world, right? But what does Jesus say? Take heart, for I have overcome the world. So he promises trouble, but he promises that he will be with us through it. So we need to keep pressing on, keep on going, run with endurance. And that's that first metaphor that the writer of Hebrews talks about, right? So when he talks about the word race, you know, verses 1 through 4, and he mentions it again in verse 11. The word race is from the Greek word, it's agon. So it's the word that we get our word agony, right? And so that completely makes sense to me. Any runners in this room? Ah, terrible people. I don't understand you. So I hate running. I hate it. The only time you will ever see me run is if I'm chasing after something or something's chasing after me. I hate it. So every time I go to Planet Fitness, I see the treadmill. I'm like, no, thank you, not today. I don't want to do it because I'll start going, I'll start motoring, and you know, 2-3 minutes, and I'm tired, and I'm done. It's just terrible, right? And so I can't stand it. We understand that it's sort of agony for us. But, you know, Scripture says that people, there are certain people who have a race marked out before them. Guess who has a race marked out before them? You, right? We have a race marked out before them, before ourselves. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, listen, this race that you have set out before you, it's agon, it's agony, it's going to be difficult for you. This word can also mean sort of this like wrestling match or this contest, right? And in verse 4, it says, you haven't suffered persecution to the point where you have died, right? It got to the point where this word could also mean that this race isn't just a race, but it's sort of this metaphor for maybe like a pentathlon sort of thing. So back in ancient times, they're talking about this pentathlon, which is a combination of running, the discus, the javelin, jumping, and the climax of this pentathlon was this sort of wrestling or boxing match, right? And so they would get together and they would put sort of, it wasn't like boxing gloves like you see today, but it was just enough for you to put on your wrists that when you hit somebody in the face, it hurt like crazy and it would mess their faces up. And so that's the kind of picture that the writer of Hebrews is trying to paint here about our race that we're trying to run in our lives. It's very cheery, isn't it? Right? So this is an agonizing thing. Life is hard. It's difficulty after difficulty. And it says, you know, later on, no discipline seems pleasant at the time. Right? The word that's used for discipline here is trained and is gymnasio. Right? It's this word that we get gymnasium from. So when difficulty and troubles and tragedies overwhelm you, it's not just because it's not your plan. Just because it's not your plan doesn't mean there's not a plan for the pain that you're going through. Does that make sense? Because a lot of times if we had a roadmap for our lives, we would eliminate any and all pain from anything that we would experience in our lives. But if we saw things from God's perspective and understood the trajectory that he had us on, we would select the path that God chooses and God maps for us every single time. So, and we learn, you know, when we see this from God's perspective, we learn that suffering are in some way necessary in our lives. And I know that's a really kind of hard, difficult theological saying to say that sufferings are in some way necessary, right? But everything that comes into our lives that God is sovereign over is necessary, right? And we have to understand the sort of suffering perspectives. God didn't create the hate and suffering in this world, right? We, because of the way that we behave, has created it. Right, and God went to incredible lengths in order to alleviate that pain and suffering to fix it. Right? And we see Jesus when he was walking this earth, when he saw pain, when he saw agony, when he saw, you know, death in his life. You see when Lazarus died, right? It says that Jesus bellowed in John 13:35. Jesus bellowed, right? He wept, right? Another way to phrase that in the Greek is he got angry over the fact that his friend Lazarus died, right? So we understand that, you know, suffering is difficult. But in the same way, when you see suffering from God's perspective, we understand a secondary perspective on suffering. So again, exercise is one of those things. When you exercise properly, it's going to hurt. Exercise is necessary and suffering is necessary. You're not going to live a long, healthy life unless you're willing to sort of exert yourself and groan and sweat and put in the work until it hurts. Right, you won't be able to do, as you age and as you grow older, you're not going to be able to function in the highest way that you can unless you overexert yourself in the area of exercise. And so exercise, if you think about that in terms of, you know, just going to Planet Fitness, doing your machines and stuff, you start to think about that in terms of, like, man, the longer you do stuff, like Friday I was doing the bench press, right? And so I was laying on the bench, and I was doing my thing, and I felt really, really strong at the very beginning. Granted, I was only benching like 135 pounds, right? But that's like almost my body weight, so I'm doing all right. So I was going, I was feeling really strong, and it's weird how the longer you go along in exercising, right? You'd think that you'd be able to keep on going, you'd be able to keep persevering through it, but the longer you go, by the time I was done, I had difficulty lifting up the bar, right? Because, you know, the more you exert yourself, the more tired you become and the more it hurts. And by the time I was walking out of Planet Fitness, my arms felt like spaghetti, right? But we understand that. And so when the Bible says, when you are weak, you are strong, right? When you are at your weakest, when I am weak, he is strong. We understand that the more we exercise our muscles, that weakness leads to strength. Everything is necessary that God sends to you. Your faith, your compassion will never grow unless it is threatened or taxed or challenged. So suffering is necessary for growth. We also learn, again, that sufferings are paradoxical. When I'm weak, then I am strong, right? And it's sort of counterintuitive. The weaker you feel you're getting, the stronger you're actually becoming. If you learn that sort of endurance, if you meet the troubles of life right away, you may feel like your faith is getting weaker. But if you keep on persevering, if you keep on pressing, if you keep leaning in to the Lord, you understand that you are getting stronger because you're training yourself for endurance, right? And expectations are everything when it comes to experiencing pain, right? More than half of the pain, if you think about what happens like circumstantially in your life, more than half the pain you experience is not the pain, right? It's the shock, confusion, and self-pity over the fact that it's happening to you, right? It's not from the event. It's sort of our inability to process the event. If you maybe hear, you know, you have somebody in the hospital, right? When my mom was going through breast cancer, she it was crazy. My mom had breast cancer, and then like 6 months later, she was diagnosed with ovarian cancer. So it was boom, boom. And I remember going to the hospital after her second bout of surgery, right? And so, you know, you're sitting in the waiting room and you're not sure what's happening, you're not sure what's going on in behind those closed doors. And a lot of, you know, it's really good to have somebody say, when you go into this room, your mom's going to look a certain way. She's going to look gaunt. She's going to look gray. She's coming out of anesthesia, so she's not going to, you know, be all there. Your eyes are going to be crossed. You're not going to be able to really, you know, almost recognize your mom, right? And so when you come into those things and you have sort of your expectations set before you experience something, you have one of two. Reactions to it. You know, when you walk into that room and see my mom for the first time, if you're prepared enough in advance, you can say, oh, that's exactly what I was expecting. Or you say, oh, that wasn't as bad as the doctor was making it out to be. Right? So, but the old way, When you didn't have adjustments to your expectations, you were met with shock. It had everything to do with sort of preparation. So we need that or else we grow weary and lose heart. If suffering happens and you just freak out, it's because we have a theory of life that sort of breaks down. And like I said at the beginning, we live in sort of a consumeristic American culture where it's all about comfort and happiness now. You realize that suffering, when suffering comes, if you have that sort of lifestyle, if you have that sort of worldview, when suffering comes, it completely upends your worldview and it destroys you because it destroys the meaning of your life, and suffering is inevitable. All right, so no wonder we have so many people who are unfulfilled and unhappy in our lives. So Hebrews says you have to understand this. You have to stand and endure. All right, and so that's why the scriptures say that we have to fix our eyes on Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Because if we have a worldly, a simple earthly view of suffering, if there's no purpose, if there's no eternality beyond our suffering is just meant to bring you down. Our suffering is meant to bring unhappiness, illegitimacy to your walk. It just brings purposelessness and directionlessness to your life. But if you fix your eyes on Jesus, right, every bit of pain that you experience, every bit of pain has eternal and lasting and heavenly purpose. Right, so you can trust in Jesus, the same Jesus who endured all of that brutality on the cross. He did it not to satisfy the lust, the thirst for blood of these Roman soldiers and religious authority figures. He did it because he saw the purpose beyond the pain. All right, and that purpose beyond the pain was you. So we need to understand, as we fix our eyes on Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, your pain has a purpose. We have to fix our eyes on Jesus. So that's why we need to run this race. All right, and so we move on into the next passage, verses 5 through 10. The author of Hebrews, he changes metaphors. And I was an English major. I don't like mixed metaphors. But the writer of Hebrews does this, right? So he starts this metaphor as this race that we're all running. And then he switches, right? So when difficulty comes, right, the question is, oftentimes you're like, God, why do you hate me? Why are you allowing this to happen in my life? Shouldn't you be protecting me? Right? And so the writer changes metaphors here. He talks about instead of this sort of coach, this race that you're running, and this coach sort of mentality. You know, when you're running, when you're doing exercise, when you have that personal trainer in front of you, and he's just telling you more, 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 and he's trying to pull everything that he can out of you, we don't want to see God as sort of that hard nose, put your nose to the grindstone type coach. And that's why the writer of Hebrews changes the metaphor here. He switches. He says, God is not your hard nose coach through your pain. He's your heavenly father through your pain, right? You must recognize that when troubles come, it is part of God's fatherly cares. It's not comforting to think of God as your coach. When this comes, you think of God as your father. And so the writer talks about discipline in this passage. The word that he uses here is paideia. It's where we get our English word pediatrician from. All right, so discipline doesn't get that word necessarily across when it's sort of translated directly. So when you think about pediatrician, we want the good. We want everything that's good and flourishing for the child. But sometimes there are going to be consequences to that. And parents, you know this. Every time you discipline your child, right, if your child tells a lie, right, the worst thing that you can do for your child is not give them consequences for it. Paideia is not this idea of retribution or payback. It's disciplinary suffering. Right? God is a perfect parent, and he will bring non-destructive design pain into a child's life, but never more than what they need to escape the line of destruction. Right, and maybe you think about that in terms of the way that your own parents disciplined you, or maybe the way that you discipline your own children, right? I don't have any kids, but I was a director at the YMCA. I was a youth director at the YMCA, so I was in charge of like all the summer camps and all the after school care. And you know, some children, you know, you like spawns of Satan. Can I just say that? No, they're just really, really difficult children. I had to pray over them, sprinkle holy water, and. When we discipline our children, right, and I say that, you know, not as a parent myself, I can't imagine the difficulty that some of you have in disciplining your children, because a lot of times when you get into the trenches of discipline, your own emotions take over. You know that I'm trying to do what's best for my child, but I am so stinking mad at you right now. So you sort of, your flesh, you all of that, your emotion takes over when it comes to that. And so a lot of times when we think of God disciplining us, we think of that in terms of maybe the way that my dad disciplined me, or the way that my mom disciplined me, or maybe you think about discipline in an earthly way, right? We are imperfect parents, we are imperfect people. God is a perfect parent. God's parenting is perfect. It's only for our good, it says in Scripture, that he disciplines that we may share in his holiness. So our suffering and difficulty that God allows comes into our lives. It's his way of getting his grace, greatness and his glory deep into our soul. We have to see discipline as that. It's paideia. It's this pediatrician. It's this loving, caring, nurturing God who allows this to come into our lives because he wants us to experience his greatness. He wants us to experience and share in his glory. Right? So he wants to shape and mold your character to be his vessel and his instrument to fix the brokenness outside in this world, right? So there's brokenness inside of you, and God is so great at what he does. He sees all of the brokenness outside in our world, the homelessness, the racism, all of the stuff that happens externally in our world, and he fixes that by establishing and fixing and disciplining the brokenness inside of you. Right, and so he almost kills two birds with one stone. He allows suffering and discipline to happen in your life so you can be changed from the inside out. Your character will flourish. You will experience the glory and greatness of the Lord. And when that happens, your pride, your power, your prestige, all of those things sort of change to become this sort of courageous, this self-knowledge, your selfishness changes to generosity, and the way that you are disciplined sort of gives you a kingdom mindset after the Lord works in through you. We've got to have enough perspective to trust God and continue in this race during our suffering. And you think about this in terms of scripture and scriptural stories. Joseph, right? Joseph had a really, really, you know, great start to his life, right? You know, he was one of those like golden child type people. He was given the coat and he was given all it. So part of him at the beginning of his life, all of that was like, oh man, I'm my dad's favorite son, and he's almost flaunting it in all of his brothers' faces, right? And he gets into a lot of trouble after that, right? If you read through Genesis, you see, you know, Joseph get sold into slavery for committing a crime that he did not commit. Right, and so he's just stuck in this prison. So all of the difficulty that Joseph had to endure at the end of his life, all of those things that could have broken him inwardly, in Genesis 50, verse 20, it's a wonderful passage of scripture. Joseph says, "What you meant for evil, God intended for good." What you intended for evil, what could have broken me, what should have broken me, God intended for good. He meant it for good. It didn't change how difficult the circumstances were, but everything changed when Joseph's perspective on suffering changed. That's discipline and that's growth, and that's why they call it paideia, this pediatrician. So we fix our eyes on Jesus. the founder and perfecter of our faith. And we must remember, we must listen to this. It's so important. It's all of this is grounded on one simple fact. So if you look at verses 5 through 7, he talks about you being a son of God. The Bible says that you are sons. If it was written in today's language, it would say you are sons and daughters or children of the Lord. You have to remember, God loves you so intimately, so intensely, so passionately. You are a son, you are a daughter, you are a co-heir with Christ. And that changes everything when you work through your circumstances, when you realize that God loves you so much. He loves you so much that he wants the best for you. And you know this as a parent, oftentimes the best thing for your son, for your daughter, is something that's really hard for them to swallow right now, because they can't see what you're thinking about, you know, a day, a week, 10 years, 20 years down the road. You want the best for your son. You want the best for your daughter. God wants the best for you. So when we understand that, we sort of, it changes our perspective on the way that God disciplines us. We have to understand that we are sons and daughters of the living God. And understand that God is our pediatrician. And when you think about that in terms of us as children, when children go to the pediatrician, they have no idea what that doctor's saying. Right? They're just hoping they get a sucker afterward, right? But that doctor, he wants what's best for that child. And that child is going there with complete ignorance, with complete humility, with complete dependence on this person to say, oh, this person is going to do this for the best for me. So we are children of God. And listen, I don't want to diminish, I don't want to downplay the circumstances that you may be going through in your life, whether it's financial, physical, relational. Life is hard. And I think that's what the writer of Hebrews is trying to get across here when he's saying that you need to run this agon, you need to run the agony, run this race. Because I can tell you from experience, when my mom went through the cancer bouts that she did, nothing screams more of the love and grace of Jesus when somebody keeps their eyes fixed on Jesus in the midst of a horrible and painful trial. Right? When my mom was going through cancer, she was the most joyous, hope-filled, purpose-filled, and outwardly focused person you have ever seen. And so I remember when she went in for her mastectomy, I went in to see her in the pre-op room. She was sitting on a rocking chair. Never forget it. I was young 20s at the time, walking there, and I'm emotional. I'm teary-eyed, thinking, oh my gosh, I want my mom to be healed. When I walk into that room, my mom, her face is glowing, and she's smiling. And she says, God is good. And I'll never forget the strength that she had through that. Right? And so if we want to be a light to the world, it's not necessarily how we respond when life is going great. Because a lot of times we think of church as, we come into this building on Sunday morning and we project this, oh, everything is great and, my life is amazing. We have so many smiles. But this is meant to be a sanctuary. That there is a reason why we call this place a sanctuary. It's meant to be a safe place for broken people. And so let our testimony be the way that we respond when life gets hard, that we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. That's why the church grew. 2,000 years ago, the church grew. It was seeded by the blood of the martyrs. The church grew through intense suffering. So if we want this area to fall on their knees and recognize Jesus as Lord and Savior of their lives is not going to come by us saying, oh, when you come to faith in Christ, it's going to you know, diminish all of your cares, diminish all of the evil going on in your life, the difficulty in your life. No, no, no. Jesus is that person who says, I'm going to be with you until the very end of the age. That's the message of hope that this area, this city, this community, this peninsula is dying to hear. And let's be people who keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. And let's let them know that they have a friend that sticks closer than a brother. His name is Jesus. And he loves them so intimately and so passionately. So let's share that love as we continue to persevere and run this race. Let's pray together. God, we love you so much. And God, I thank you that you speak. We thank you that you're with us through the difficulties of our lives. We don't understand what you're doing, how you weave it all together, Lord, but we trust you through it. We trust that you are sovereign over our suffering, that there's a purpose to our pain. But beyond all of that, Lord, I pray that we can keep our eyes fixed on you. Seeing you as an example. It says, for the joy that was set before you, Lord, you endured the cross. So may we have that joy set before us. And the joy is you, God. The joy is knowing the joy of your salvation. So I pray that we can endure it all as we see the light of your gospel, as we see the light of your salvation, as we see eternity. And the love that you have for us is the joy that's set before us. So help us endure, God. Help us run this race and use our pain, use our suffering, use the difficulties in our life to draw more people to faith in you. God, thank you so much for your love. Thank you that you are our pediatrician, that you care for us so deeply and so intimately, Lord, and you want the best for us. Thank you, God. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.